Before I pray and then make those introductory comments, let me tell you something that I've thought about since we've been in these sermons, at least in this early argument, in the book of Romans. Something that I think has been a bit surprising to me, and be curious to see if it's been surprising to you. I have been thinking that this early argument, chapters 1 through 3, at least up to verse 20, is a really difficult text. A lot of heavy hitting. And I think perhaps the most heavy hitting portion of the text came in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, where we talked about God as the impartial judge. And when I left that day, I knew it was heavy hitting because someone came to me and said, "Are you mad?" Admittedly, that was a heavy pounding, if I can describe it that way, sermon. And intentionally so, because that was the way it emerged from the text. God is an impartial judge, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, an impartial judge. Later that week, the sermon went up on Sermons Audio, and it has to get to so many clicks before it'll register and tell you how many clicks it received. And typically, my sermons don't rise to the level of registering ticks, but that one almost immediately did. And I thought, well, maybe they liked it instead of not liking it. You'll have to give me your feedback. I thought that it was heavy upon you, but maybe I was wrong. Well, it's heavy upon us again this morning. And I'd like to pray before we begin and I make those introductory comments. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are God, and that indeed there is absolutely no other. Your word is true. You tell us therein that we are to have no other gods before us, because every other god is an idol. And were it not for your Son humiliating himself, taking upon himself the very nature of man, we would not have, enjoy a relationship with you. And were it not for your Spirit opening our eyes to the work that Christ did on our behalf, we would not see. So as we gather together this morning, we're mindful of the preciousness of what we have, of why we are together. And it's our prayer, it's our longing prayer, that you will continue to reveal more and more the preciousness of Jesus Christ to us, that we might know more clearly what has been done on our behalf, that we might rejoice in you all the more. So, Father, we pray these things, asking for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me make those introductory comments. You can go back to chapter 1 in the book of Romans, and I want to just catch you up. We're in the midst of an argument, and I think that the argument is fairly important for us to remind ourselves of as we come to it each time. Paul introduced for us what God had revealed in Jesus Christ, that is, the righteousness of God, early on in the chapter, verse 17. He told us that this righteousness of his was revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ in verses 3 and 4. But then immediately he launched into the argument that said the righteousness of God is revealed in terms of wrath against the unrighteousness that we find in the world. And here he was talking about those sins that particularly manifest themselves in the Gentile world. But you'll remember there was a Jew in the back of the congregation affirming, shaking his head, Yes, Paul, you preach it. And Paul turned his attention from the Gentiles and looked at that Jewish man and said, now you, man, you are in the same predicament. You are in the same moral boat as the Gentile, and it's an immoral one. And here's why. And then after that, you'll remember, Paul paused. He paused, and he did not directly address anyone, Gentile or Jew. And he said, let me tell you what your situation is, regardless. He said, it's a bad one. He said, God is an impartial judge, and when he holds you up to the measuring rod of the law, you are not in good shape. Now, at this point, the Gentile says, wait. I didn't have the law. So you can't measure me by the law. If you measure me by the law, then you're unjust. And God says, well, it would be the case were it not for the fact that the works of the law are written upon your heart. So I can hold you to the standard of measurement that is my law. Now, that brings us to where we are in this text. And last week I said that last week's text was our friend text. That was the text that we could identify our friend. We could say, I know a person like that, a moral person that's a Gentile, that's an unbeliever. But I want you to understand that today's text, the text we're looking at this morning, is not about the friend that we know, the good friend, the moral friend. The text that we're looking at this morning is about you and me. It's a text about us. Now, I want to anticipate an objection, because you're going to have one. As soon as I start reading this text, you're going to register in your mind. You're going to say, Pastor was wrong. This text is not about me at all. It's not about most of the people in this room. Because this text is about the Jew. In fact, you'll say to yourself, you'll say, in fact, this is the first time Paul uses the word Jew to designate the crowd he's speaking to. Pastor's been assuming that all along when he goes back and forth with this diatribe. But here, this is where he mentions the Jew, brings them into focus, and Pastor's wrong because I'm not Jewish. I'm a Gentile convert. And you would be technically right. But I want you to think about it for just a minute. I want you to think about a Jew and how Paul is thinking about the Jewish person. He's thinking about them in terms of receiving privilege. The Jewish person has received privilege, and we'll talk about some of that. But because they've received privilege, they must show that they've received privilege through responsibility, through the way in which they conduct themselves, the way they act. And they're not doing it. In other words, let me put it this way. Their faith received out of grace must show itself in loving work. That's another way to put it. And it wasn't. Now, when you think about the Jewish person like that, you can see the parallel between them and us. We're in a place of privilege. We say, we are in this place of privilege, not by anything we've done, but by grace. But here's the thing. That privileged place means responsibility. And when you think about the text that we're going to hear, yes, it's very much within the spectrum of the argument between Jew and Gentile as it relates to this or these churches in Rome. But when we think about how the Scripture applies, when we think about what the Holy Spirit is doing with us, we can't just say that text is about the Jew and it has nothing to do with me. Oh, yes, it does. It has everything in the world to do with you and me. And so this morning we need to remember that, yes, we were Gentiles, but Paul says we are now the Israel of God, and therefore in a place of privilege. And because of those privileges, we must respond in responsibility. Well, that's that's the setup for the text that I'm about to read this morning. But before I do, let me remind you of something that we already had a glimpse of this morning, and that is this text is God's Word. It's God's Word that does not change because it is God's Word. It's His eternal Word. It's rooted in Him, founded in Him, revealed by Him. It's His. And the effects of that Word He describes in the Word, and we confirm them with our own experience, not that they need that confirmation, but we enjoy the ability to confirm what it is that God has said about His own Word. He tells us that they are sweeter than honey. He tells us that they're more precious than gold. He instructs us, saying that these are the light to your path. They are the comfort to your heart, and they are your eternal guide. So I want you to give your ear to the hearing of God's Word this morning. These words are from Romans chapter 2. I'll start reading in verse 17 and go through verse 24. Hear the Word of God. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Well, shall we pause and briefly pray? Father, thank you for the text that you've given. Help us, Lord. Help us as we navigate what it is that you have communicated to us by your divinely inspired penman. Help us to see that it is good for us, but not always easy for us to look at a text of Scripture like the one before us. Bless us now as we meditate upon your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A little later on, Paul is going to answer the question that seems to be acutely on the mind of the Jewish person. Is it worth it to be a Jew? He's going to answer that. And he's going to wait to answer that until chapter 9. But when he does answer that, he tells them it is of value to be a Jew. He says to them, you receive the adoption. He's reminding them that they are the chosen race. Yes, it is true that God chose you, but you need to remember it's not that He chose you because you were better than anyone else, but it was because of His love that He chose you. And yes, it is true that you received the covenants. Yes, and you did receive the law. And you did have correct worship, at least insofar as you worshiped according to my word. And then there were the promises, the delightful promises. Yes, 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 you were in a privileged position. But that privilege brings responsibility. And that's what Paul's been driving at, and that's what he will drive at. And we know what he means by it. It's not that difficult. Your son turns 15 years old, your daughter turns 15. You start thinking about driving. the privilege of getting behind the wheel. And you go to hand them the key right before you climb into that seat beside them, and you go to hand them the key, and okay, let's have the talk, right? That's how you do it. And then you say this, you say, with privilege comes responsibility. This is my car. Let's walk around it. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. You see, the Jew did not earn any of those privileges, not a one. They were loved because God loved them, not because they were lovable. They received those covenants not because they were in a parity relationship with God, but because God the King decided to enter into a relationship with them. They received the promises because God decided to promise them. And the whole point that Paul is making is that the reception of the privileges brings with it a certain responsible behavior. A behavior that conforms to family standards. A responsibility that conforms to the law. You know, let me say it like this. When your child disobeys you, you sit them down and you say this to them, something like this. You say, now, listen to me. If I behaved toward your mother, or your mother behaved toward me, the way you're behaving toward me, would you think that I loved your mother? No. Then what makes you think that your behavior is showing responsibility and love toward me? And that's what he's saying. He's saying, what makes you think that the way you're acting is in any way near the responsibility that you owe me and the love that you say you have for me? I want to help you see something in the text that I want to pull in. There are a group of texts called the Pocetus Salvandorum. You might translate that the paucity, the scarcity, the rarity of salvation. You say, where do you get that from? Well, a text like Luke 13:24 is one among others. It says this, and you'll recognize it as soon as I read it. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, you and I both know that a text like that one is not teaching a works salvation. The Pocetus Salvandorum is not saying that there are few who work in such a way so as to earn salvation. That's not what it's saying. B.B. Warfield wrote an article called Are There Few That Be Saved? And in that article he said, texts like this incite Christians who are saved by grace to embrace the life to which they've been called with much vigor. That's the idea. And here's the thing, the Jews were anything but vigorous. Anything but vigorous. And you see, by extension, I must ask you, as your spiritual doctor, I need to ask you, how's your life? How's your vitality? Are you vigorous? You see, because that's really, when we hone in on what we're looking at, we're asking really two questions. We're asking, first of all, do I remember that none of this is by works? Do I remember what Paul is trying to drive at? Paul is driving at the fact that I am not living my life in such a way that would reveal that I've received privileges in any way, shape, or form. And so the first thing that I'm being reminded of is the challenge to live that way, to live in that responsible way, that way that says, I've received grace. But then there's the other aspect of the text, and it's this. If I've not lived in that way, then maybe I've not received those privileges to begin with. And you see, that's the other thing that Paul's driving at. And he's saying, if you've come to that conclusion of yourself, and he's hoping that some of these Jews will come to that very conclusion. If you've come to that conclusion, then you need the conclusion of chapter 3, verse 20. But God revealed this righteousness in Jesus Christ, and it's in Him that we're saved. Because He has worked in such a way so as to complete what I owed to God. He took upon Himself the punishment designated for me because I was heaping up wrath for myself on the day of wrath. It's in Christ that I possess all of this. So he's really talking to two individuals. He's talking to one group that's never received this. Maybe they say, I surely have received this. But as you hear, maybe you're confronted with the fact that you've not received this. And then he's confronting the other group that's become, well, shall we say, as Paul, as whoever, said to the Hebrews, you've become dull of hearing, sluggish in your spiritual vitality. So here we are once again. We're working through this quadrant of the argument, not in a positive way, but in keeping with the way in which Paul is presenting it to us. It's negative, it's heavy upon us. And there's a reason why a text like this is heavy upon us, because we need it. We need it. There's nothing we can do about it. We're saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, but we need to be reminded of why that's the case. And this text, a text like this one, reminds us of that. Well, I want to say three things this morning. Really, there are three questions that I would like to ask you. And the first one is this. What do you think of yourself? That's what Paul's really asking these Jews. What do you think of yourself? What do you think of yourself? Now, Paul gives three descriptors. He's going to tell them, this is what I think that you think of yourself. Three. First one is this. He says, you know the law. You know the law. The interesting thing is he uses a word to describe the way in which they knew the law. They relied on the law. They rested on the law. The only other place that you're going to find that in the whole of the New Testament is Luke 10, verse 6. That's where Jesus says to the disciples, let your peace rest upon that house that receives you. They rested upon the law. Now, the interesting thing about that is this. They did not recognize the purpose for which God revealed the law. Now, Paul tells us that twice, once in Romans and once in Galatians. Why did God reveal the law? Well, the purpose was to tease out sin, to help us to understand better that we are sinners, to remind us in the face of a standard that we are broken, sinful, contaminated, polluted people. You know what I mean by that. You got a book and you know, you're trying to underline in the book and you're eyeing it up as you're trying to underline it and it doesn't look quite right and you say, I think that's straight. And then what you do is you pull out your ruler and you hold, oh. You see, that's the way it is. That's the way it was for the Jewish people. The line of my obedience is pretty straight. Oh, okay, God says, let's pull my standard up alongside of it. Let's see how straight it is. You see, the Jews did not get it. They actually believed, and you can see it in a text like this, they actually believed that just having the law of God meant the favor of God. And you know, what's really interesting to me is that attitude has not changed all these thousands of years. You say, what do you mean? Well, I told you the story about going to the synagogue while I was in college, and the Jewish rabbi told us, you see, the difference between we Jews and you Christians, the problem is that you need Jesus, but we have the law. As if to say, Don't you understand? God gave us the law all of these years ago. It is just possessing the law is an indication of His favor. Don't you get it? You don't see that. But they didn't get it. Why didn't they get it? Well, you know, Paul's going to tell us why they didn't get it. In fact, if you just skip ahead to chapter 9, where he returns somewhat to this idea of, is it a privilege at all to be a Jew? And he says, yes, it is a privilege to be a Jew, but let me tell you why you didn't get the privileges. He says in 9:31 that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. You see, they totally missed it. They totally missed it. The Jew knew that they were supposed to keep the law. They didn't understand why. And one of the reasons for that was they failed to hold all that had been revealed to them in proper tension. For example, the law became supreme while they were in Babylon when the sacrifices faded away. And when that began to happen, now it happened earlier, I understand that. That's why they were in exile. But when that began to happen, sacrifices began to take a back seat to having the law. And what they forgot was that they could not keep the law. And that's why they needed the sacrifices. And so what began to develop in their thinking was this. They began to say to themselves, well, look, this is the law God has given. The favor of God is upon us because we have it. And there is a sense in which He expects us to keep it. But what they did was this. They started to create loopholes in the law. They started to do, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, they started to loosen the law so as to keep it or give the appearance of law keeping. And all the while they forgot why it was that the law was given in the first place. The law was given to tease out sin, to help them to see that they couldn't keep the law, and then to drive them to the promised one who was given in the sacrifice. There you go. When this chases you to this, then you understand that this law which has chased you to this sacrifice is pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea. But they had the law. They had the law. That was a proof. They had the law. They rested on having the law. The second thing he says is this. When he asks, what do you think of yourself? They said, well, we know the glory of God. We know the glory of God. And all you have to do is read back through the book of the law. And there's Exodus 24. And that's that glorious time when Moses and the elders go up on Sinai and they see God. The glory of God. And then what? Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Do you not know that the one who gave us this law saw the backside of God? The glory of God passed before him. And his face was so radiant when he came down from the mountain. Oh, the glory. What about Isaiah? When Isaiah walked into that temple, the glory of God was all around, shook the temple. Don't tell us we don't know about the glory of God. We know that God is glorious. And you see, that's what they were boasting in. We should not misunderstand that. They were boasting in God's glory. You see, the backside of that was, we know this glorious God. And how do we know this glorious God? Because this glorious God gave us His law. And then there was the third thing. The third thing was this. They understood. They saw themselves as teachers of the law. All of the words. Look, guide, instructor, teacher. You are these things. This is what you think of yourself. Now, I want to pause for a minute. If we think about that parallel that I talked to you about at the beginning, that parallel between the Jews as privileged, grace-receiving, and ourselves, then we can see a fit, can't we? We can see how this works, can't we? I mean, we're Reformed, right? So what do we value? Well, we value the Word of God. We value the Word of God. This is God's Word. This is a Word from an infallible God, and therefore it is an inerrant Word. And what else do we say? We say things like this. We say, God is glorious, and you see it in our worship. This is not friend meets friend time. This is not entertainment time. You know, these are the things we do. We say, God is glorious. And when you worship God according to the regulative principle, you are worshiping the glorious God as He so desires. And then what else do we say? We value teaching. The Reformed Church is a teaching church. And you see how it is that all of these things are true. And all of the things that the Jews thought about themselves were true. But you see, the problem sneaks in. The problem sneaks in when you start to say this. This is the Word of God, inerrant, infallible, authoritative. I would die for it. I just don't read it. See, the problem comes in when we say, we know the glory of God. We know it. We know what they need. But then we sit in church, and only you will know this. I can't know this about you. And then we sit in church and we think about other things. Our minds wander, they're distracted by any number of things. You can fill in the blank as to what those things are. That's a heart issue. But we know what they need. And then this, you know, we know what our neighbor needs. We know what our neighbor needs. But evangelism seems to take a big dip in terms of priorities and importance. So I ask you, not in some abstract way as we think about the Jew, but I ask you, what do you think of yourself? Now, it's okay for you to say, yes, but I do value those things, Pastor. In fact, I would say to you, you better value those things. You better value the Word of God, and you better value the glory of God, and you better value evangelism. You better value those things. If you don't value those things, come see me, we'll talk. But you see, it's the next question that begins to get under our skin, and it's this. Paul says to the Jew, what are you really? What are you really? Now, there are any number of ways that we might describe what these Jews are. And in fact, the word that I'm going to use to describe them does not appear in this particular text, and yet it is appropriate. Paul uses it in other places. It's the word hypocrite. Now that word was at one time a good word. It was a drama word. If you were an actor, you were a hypocrite. In fact, you know, somebody would come up and say, "Man, you rock the hypocrite thing," and you'd go, "Yeah, right." That meant I'm a good actor. And Jesus came along and he took that word from drama and he said, "No. When I apply it theologically, that's not a good word." They are hypocrites. They're play-acting. How do we know that? Because Paul says, you know, there are three things that you Jews do that you teach against. He says you steal, you commit adultery, you commit sacrilege. You do those very things that you condemn. That's a hypocrite. Let me flesh these out for just a minute. I want to take the first two, and then we'll take the sacrilege one independently. I want to help you think about how it is that we might think how it was that they were hypocrites. Well, think about the stealing and adultery. It may not have been that they were actually stealing and committing adultery, though surely they were. But those weren't sins that necessarily characterized Jewish people. Those were sins that characterized the Gentiles. But sinful nature as it is, there was stealing and adultery taking place within Judaism. But we could also interpret these two things in light of the Sermon on the Mount, couldn't we? I mean, think about it. Jesus there moves the boundaries from adultery being a relational sin to a sin of the heart. In other words, you don't have to leave your house to commit adultery. You just have to be unfaithful to your spouse in your head. And so when you start thinking like that about stealing and adultery, you start to realize that, oh, I understand in another way how these things may have been practiced by the Jews. And Paul is trying to help them see, remember, that they don't line up to the standard of the law. Well, there's another way that you could understand this, and this is an interesting way. If you were to look in Psalm 50, verse 18, and you can jot that down, I'm going to read it to you. It's very interesting. I want you to listen to how these two sins are mentioned. Listen to this. And if you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. Now, all of a sudden, you ought to be saying to yourself, wait a minute, I've seen this before. Oh, yes. Yes, I have. This is in the very last verse of chapter 1 in that diatribe against the Gentiles. And this is where Paul says, after listing all those sins, though they know of God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And here, what do you find? In Psalm 50, you find not Israel committing those particular sins, but the psalmist saying, you practice them by giving approval. You hang out with adulterers and you're pleased with the thief. So that's a couple of ways that we might understand Paul's accusation. And however we understand it, what we need to understand is that Paul is saying, you don't meet the law's requirement. And that's the point of his argument. But then what about that sacrilege statement? Sacrilege. You steal from temples. What about that? Well, you know, if you were to comb some of the literature, one of the things that you would find, maybe surprisingly so, is that the Jews actually did steal from idols. There are incidents of that. In fact, there's one incident that really surprised me. There was an incident where, I think it was in the Mishnah, where someone stole an idol from a temple and then sold it to a Gentile. This is a Jew. Stole it from a Gentile temple and then sold that idol to another Gentile. Interesting. Frankly, I'm not sure how we're to understand that. But there are various ways in which we can. The thing that I'm concerned to help you understand is how we might see the implication of these three. Now, let me just help you to see this for a second. This is interesting to me because Paul really does want us to keep in mind the scope of the whole. So what does he say here? Just take a look at what he says. He says in chapter 2, verse 17, let's just take these together. He says, "You know the law and know his will and approve what is excellent because you've been instructed from the law." Well, now notice what he says in chapter 12. Chapter 12. And look at what he says in verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you might discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Isn't that interesting? He's saying, you claim to have the law of God and to be able to know what is good and pleasing to God. And now he says to us, Christians, you have been transformed. You've received the privileges. Now it is for you to understand what the will of God is, God's good will, God's perfect will, God's will. It's interesting. How about the glory of God? You know, the Jews boasted in the glory of God. What they failed to realize was that when a person like Isaiah went into the temple, he was confronted by his own sinfulness. And you see, that's what Paul is driving at. If you just flip over to chapter 3, verse 27, he says, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded." In other words, when we see ourselves as dead sinners, unable to please God, unable to glorify Him, and we need Christ, then where is the boasting? It's excluded. It's excluded. And then he says this, "What do you think of your neighbors? What do you think of your neighbors?" I'll tell you, this is what the Jews thought of their neighbors, and you've probably heard this before. This is from 2 Esdras. "All this I have uttered before you, O Lord, because you have said that it was for us that you created this world." This is a Jewish person speaking. "As for the other nations that have descended from Adam, you have said that they are nothing, that they are like spittle. And you have compared their abundance to a drop from a bucket." You see, let me ask you a question. Do we actually care for our neighbor? Do we actually care for them? Let me ask you this. Do you actually care for your brothers and sisters in Christ? You say, wait a minute, how do you get that from the text? Well, let me put it like this. When Paul says that you steal from temples, isn't it interesting that each one of us are the temple of the living God? And so by way of application, not interpretation, by way of application, I'm asking you, do you steal from your brothers and sisters who are the temple of the living God when you do not acknowledge that Christ is in them, but instead acknowledge and focus on some sin that displeases you about them? What do you think of neighbors, and what do you think of your brothers and sisters? You know, I know what you're saying. You're saying, you know what, this is impossible. Yes. Christianity as a self-reliant religion is impossible. You know, one of the things that you do frequently, hopefully, is that you realize how impossible this faith is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And through an argument like this one, you're driven back to Him. You say, what do you mean? Well, have you ever read that proverb? It's in Proverbs 24, where God says, you know what? If you focus, if when your enemy comes under my eye and I start to discipline your enemy, and you start to be glad about that, and I see you, I'm going to relent from your enemy. And so we say, "Ugh, I can't focus on my enemy. I want him. I want him to fry." Right? And then we go, "Well, wait a minute. That's not loving my neighbor." And we say, "But how can I love my neighbor when he's done this to me?" And you see, we're driven to the place in our lives where we are absolutely wretched, poor. We have no righteousness, destitute of righteousness. The only righteousness that we have, if we have any, is from Christ. And if our lives produce righteous works, it's because Christ's righteousness first lived in me. So what are you really? What are you really? And that leads to the third question. It's this. What are those neighbors saying about you? What are those neighbors saying about you? He reminds me, he says, you who boast in the law, you break the law. And what are the Gentiles saying? This is what he says. And you think of it like this. Like Father, like Son, like God, like people. That's what the Gentiles are saying. If these people belong to that God, then what must that God be like? You know how that is, don't you? You see those children and you go... You know? That's what the Gentiles are doing. But you see, the problem is the Jews didn't recognize it in themselves. They didn't recognize it. They're like the guy in the C.S. Lewis Screwtape novel, and he's sitting there in church, you know, newly converted, he's sitting in church, and there's a lady sitting beside him, and she's got galoshes on, and she's squeaking them on the floor. And he's going... And remember what the two devils are doing? The one devil's going, you know, play on that. Play on that. Let me ask you. What do you see? What do you recognize in yourself? What are people recognizing in you? I want to tell you, this text is a challenge. And I'm thankful I didn't write it. But it's not just a challenge, it's a reminder. It's a reminder that you don't measure up. And you need to be thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who does. And then, that reminder is followed up with the challenge again. The challenge that says, because you have received these privileges by grace, this is the behavior expected of you. You'll be driven back to the arms of Jesus Christ again and again and again for the rest of your life, and you'll be more thankful for Him 10 years from now than you were the day you were saved. Because the longer you go, the worse you'll become in your own eyes. But the longer you go, the greater His grace will appear to you. And it's not just for you. It's not just for you. Heavenly Father, thank You for this day and for the time. Lord, bless to us Your word and the challenge therein. And indeed it is a challenge. Have mercy upon us, Lord. And drive us back to the Lord Jesus again and again and again. For we need Him. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.